looking here at the chapter on justification, and last week we considered how justification is realized in terms of space and time and history, how God's decree certainly sets forth justification. It was His plan, not only the end, but the means, which is the sending of His Son to live and die in our place, that we would have a righteous obedience credited to us from His life, and a satisfactory payment for our sins in His death. And so we see Jesus then in space and time, in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 says, coming and undertaking that work of earning justification, of providing the righteousness and the death that our sins called for. And then we saw that the Father and the Son both have their role and have accomplished that at this point in history. And yet still, none of us are justified. None of us enter into the blessing of that or receive the benefit of that decree or of that selfless act of love in Christ coming to be our Messiah until the Holy Spirit has come to us personally and opened our heart and issued that effectual call from the Father and given us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. We've seen how that faith in its very essence is looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging our desperate need, the hopelessness of our condition apart from the work of God to send His Son and to offer Him as a substitute for us. And so this brings us then in the consideration of this subject to how does God's justification of us, now that we, as we read there in Romans chapter 8, that there's no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, though, for those of us who have believed in Jesus? We have been justified. God has looked upon us in that sense of this final judgment already being accelerated and rendered. We've already heard the words, forgiven. You're righteous in my sight. You are received in my presence through the beloved Son that you have believed in. That's the glory and the grace of the gospel, that when we believe in Jesus, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. So we've already been privileged to hear the final sentence in our favor when we have been justified. That's the significance of it. It's for eternity. It is the final rendering, the final verdict, the ultimate decision has already been rendered. And yet, those of us who've been justified, we have believed in Jesus. We've felt the wash of relief and the sweetness of forgiveness. And yet, we still have this struggle with sin. And we still stand in need, therefore, of God's forgiveness because of those sins. This matter of justification doesn't do away with that. It doesn't make of no significance the matter of remaining sin. And so we come then to the fifth paragraph in chapter 11 in our confession. And let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll look at these scripture references to see how the scripture teaches us the absolute certainty, the finality, the eternal security that we find in justification, this proclamation of forgiveness and this determination of righteousness being already extended to us and applied to us. Yet, what does that mean then as we have this road of sanctification ahead and we still have sin within us? How do these things coordinate in the scriptures? So in the fifth paragraph, we read, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so what has already happened cannot be changed. God, when he has justified us, when we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our judge, he has pronounced the sentence, not guilty. I find you righteous before me. You are to inherit all the blessings that belong to my son. So he does never view us as a judge again and bring condemnation upon us. But in fact, has adopted us, as we're going to see in the next chapter, into his own family, views us as his own children. There's no scenario in which he's going to cast us away. There's no scenario where we are lost and end up in hell. There's no scenario where he stops loving us and holding on to us. Yet, as his children, and he is our father, he does continue to care for us, to work in us this holiness without which we will never see the Lord. And this involves fatherly discipline. It involves even his displeasure with us at times in our sin, leading us back to that same fountain of life wherein we were justified, which is the Lord Jesus himself. The Father continually brings us back to Jesus when we stray and wander. The Proverbs say the righteous man may stumble seven times, but he does not fall because the Lord holds him by the hand. And that's the picture that we see here in terms of justification. You're not ultimately lost. And yet there is this fatherly correction, this fatherly displeasure that can be incurred, the need for continual repentance and the blessing of receiving God's forgiveness again and again as often as we sin. So let's look then at the scripture references. Let's start back at the first phrase. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. These should be very familiar verses for us. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer and the very phrases that we've just been considering some weeks ago. What does Jesus teach us as the children of God, the true children of God, as he knows us? When he says, this is what you should say, child of God, you should pray our Father who is in heaven. So you have that right to pray, to call God your Father. You are his true child. But what do you need to include in your prayers? And one of the petitions is in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So again, it's the life of the child of God being looked at. Someone who has entered into that bliss of knowing the freedom from condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as long as we still sin and offend God's majesty, as our Father now, we're praying to him with a grieved heart, Lord, please forgive me again. Extend to me that same forgiveness that secures and makes up my final vindication, which you've already handed to me. Please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me, Father. Let's also look at 1 John chapter 1. And these are wonderful verses for all of us to remember as new Christians, as old Christians. That's explicitly the case here in 1 John. As he writes to the little children, he writes to the young men, he writes to the old men. That is, of all stages of Christian life, we still need the same thing. We need this message of the gospel. And what does John urge upon us as he's writing here? He's calling us to continual fellowship and to enter in more fully to the fellowship, the blessing that we have as God's children, to know him and to walk with him and to come close to him through the blood of Jesus, his son, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And that's what we see in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So again, just because we know, we can have the conviction of knowing I am forgiven. I will never hear God condemn me and cast me away. Though we have that conviction, there is still the remnant of sin within us. And that still matters. It's not something that we can be dismissive about. Well, if we've already received the final verdict, why do we care? Why does God care? Let's just ignore those things. That's not the biblical attitude or the biblical conclusion to draw. And Paul deals with that specifically in Romans chapter 6. It is such a glorious gospel that someone might say, well, if God's glory is so much more exalted because of His grace in forgiving a sinner, then why don't we sin more that grace may abound? I mean, why does it matter if we sin, if God's grace is able to come in and resolve this matter of sin? And of course, Paul's response to his own question, may it never be. That has the very opposite conclusion to the one we should draw. If Jesus has delivered us from sin, then it has become our mortal enemy and He our friend. And we must reject sin daily that we might walk with Him. And so John brings us in verse 8 in this matter of considering the blessing of fellowship with God and the closeness that we can have with Him. What would be the impediment? What would spoil that? Why is it necessary for John to call his readers to that kind of close fellowship? Why don't we all just naturally have that close fellowship? Verse 8 is the answer. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is what spoils fellowship with God. This is what keeps us from being close to our Father and knowing just continually the smile of His favor upon us and the joy that just floods our hearts when we know that. Why can't we know that constantly and walk so closely with our Father that we would never leave His side and we would never lose the smile of His favor? It's because of our sin. That is what would raise its ugly head and spoil that, because God is holy and that sin is an offense to Him, and He loves us too much to allow His enemy to live within us unchallenged, unreproved, and us to think in our minds, well, this is fine. What's the problem? And so there is still a problem of sin, even for those who have been justified and received the final verdict in hand. And so what's the solution for verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no point in lying to ourselves about that. That itself would be the worst thing we could do, which would keep us from finding the solution to that problem, which is in verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So God's word comes to us in our fallen condition. He knows us. His word is able to search and discern between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. His word comes to us and finds us in our sin, expecting that sin and addressing that sin, because this is the word of God's redemption given to His people in that very context. So when we have God's word come to us, we'll either try to fight that, deny that sin within us, say that we have no sin, deceive ourselves, and keep ourselves back from the only cure, or acknowledge the truthfulness of God's word. Lord, You find me as I am. Your word has exposed the sin of my heart. I still wrestle with these sins. I still view myself as I should not, and do not give You the honor and the glory that You deserve in some form or another. And so I'm confessing my sin to You, Lord, thanking You for the forgiveness that You gave me in Jesus Christ, that justification, that sentence that I heard resound from heaven, and asking You again to wash me clean, to forgive me, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And that's a promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do that, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We also see down in chapter 2, he continues in this theme in verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so what Christ has done is a perfect and completed work. The payment that he has offered to the Father, it cannot be added to or improved on. It is an infinite value, a sacrifice sufficient for all the sins of the world. And yet, just as in our initial justification, what needs to happen for us to enter into the benefit of that? We have to have the work of the Spirit giving us faith to believe in Christ. And so also, even as a justified child of God now, when we have sinned, there is a payment for that sin. It's already been made. But we need to go to the Father and confess that sin to Him and receive unto ourselves again the blessing and the power and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and to hear His forgiveness and depart from that sin in repentance, that we might return to the Father in fellowship. And so the Father is not indifferent toward our sin. It's not, you know, if this is going to happen and don't worry about it, here's the solution. When you find this happening, just come over here. That's not it at all. The payment that is offered was in the excruciating agony of the Son's suffering there upon the cross. It is of much importance to the Father. And so we see in chapter 2, verse 1, it's not that this is just a cheap grace or this is an easy solution, don't worry about it. What's John saying? He's saying, well, my ultimate goal in this, in writing these things to you, is that you may not sin. It is to, on the front side of this, in a preventative way, to call you away from sin before you go down that path of sin, before you entertain that sin in your heart, to see more and more of the glory and the love of Jesus Christ, and to wean yourself off of these sins, to have the victory up front, to not sin. But he does graciously give us the remedy. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So again, all of these passages that we've looked at are addressed to the children of God, to those that have experienced that initial justification, that forgiveness, which never is called into question when given. That's the final verdict. We will stand in the very throne room of God on the judgment day and hear repeated what we've already heard the moment we believed in Jesus. And so nothing can change that. But that doesn't do away with the reality of sin, the grievous nature of sin, the necessity to repent of sin. There's no such scenario as a person that's truly been justified and believed in Jesus and then has a true attitude of indifference towards sin the rest of their lives. There's no such scenario. What does the Scripture tell us about a person like that? Well, they haven't received justification. They have deceived themselves. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Examine yourselves to see if you're of the faith. There is a reality of self-deception. So don't grow complacent. If you see someone that has drawn the wrong conclusion, you know, we've been forgiven. What's the big deal? Have you been forgiven? Do you know what it is to be forgiven? Have you really, truly felt the blood of Jesus wash your sins away from your heart? Can you say what you just said and have experienced that? That is what calls all of those questions into play. And so, again, the confession does not leave us just with this glorious doctrine of justification. How might that be misapplied? Well, any number of ways. But this objection is anticipated and guarded against because it's so important that God's children not have a casual or light or indifferent attitude towards sin. That is not the conclusion that follows when the grace of God has been at work in a person's life. So that's the first phrase. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification. And let's look at those references. First in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. You know, this is the big, a wonderful example of the huge distinction between someone who has been a pretender, someone who it's all been an outward show, and they never truly had the genuine article. They never had faith in Jesus. That's Judas in the circle of Jesus. But there's also this other man who also falls into a sin that, if you look at the two, Judas gives Jesus up in an act of betrayal. Peter gives Jesus up in an act of denial. I don't know him. I don't want to associate with him. Anything that you're about to do to him, don't do to me, because I have nothing to do with him. These were the things Peter said. God look down upon me and strike me dead if I'm telling a lie. I mean, he takes an oath and says, I've never known that man. That's what Peter does. Not in itself, in that moment, much different than the sin of Judas. And yet, what's the difference? Here in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus is telling Peter this up front. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So is Peter's ultimate destiny really in question here? Well, Jesus tells him before he's even committed this terrible sin, you will turn again. And how is he so sure of this? Because I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So he has true faith in Jesus. He, deeply flawed, Peter makes himself a wide open and attractive target for the onslaught and the attack of the enemy. Have you ever wondered, you know, why Peter? Satan has demanded to have you and he might sift you like wheat. Here's Peter just making himself such an attractive, easy mark for the evil one with his boasting and his pride. Jesus, these other guys, they may fall from you, but I would never do that. I mean, that is what sets you up. Pride goes before fall. And so Satan had come to God and said, do you hear this guy? Just let me have him. Let me sift him. I'll show him what he's got. And the Father allows Satan to sift him, but on the condition that Christ is praying for him that his faith not fail. And so again, here we have someone who he's justified. He's already entered into that glory. Peter has believed in the Son of God. That faith has been acknowledged, and so he has already received in hand that final verdict. And yet, what do we see happening in his life? This terrible fall into sin. And yet, this justification is not lost, this final verdict, because of the faithfulness of God. He never lets go of the one who has come to him. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. So I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Back to the confession, what this phrase we're looking at, though they can never fall from the state of justification. Let's look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Let's back up to verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So again, this glorious assurance to the child of God that there is no such thing as a child of God today and a reprobate tomorrow. A child of God today, but cast away tomorrow. If God has set His love upon you, that's an eternal love. If He's given you life, it's eternal life. They will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of His hand. And so that's this glorious assurance. But again, who's able to claim that promise with assurance? Who's able to look at the struggles of life and say, thank you, God, that I know beyond a shadow of doubt that I will stand with you as your child and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Only the one that can look to his life and see the work of God in him. And that involves this matter of forsaking sin on a continual basis. As many times as we stumble, we get back up and run to Jesus that we might be forgiven. And then the last on this matter of not being able to lose your state of justification, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. And this is speaking about the work of Jesus on the cross and the power of it, the finality of it, the significance of it. And here in verse 11, it's being compared to this repeated, temporary work of the Levitical priesthood. They keep offering sacrifices multiple times, every day, multiple priests replacing one another. Tomorrow's sacrifices being offered after today's were these obviously not accomplishing with any finality what they are pointing to. That's being contrasted now with the work of Jesus. In verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that's this, both of these glorious truths brought together in a single verse here in verse 14. This completed, finished, cannot be improved upon work of Christ, this single offering by which he has perfected for all time. When the Father looks at a person who has put their faith in Jesus, in terms of the judge looking to see, are you righteous or are you wicked? He sees your righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that perfection is for all time. There's never a moment when that falls away or can be lost. And also, these who are perfected in Christ and His righteousness in terms of our standing before God, what's also true about those who are being sanctified? These very same ones who are already viewed as perfect for all time in the perfect righteousness of Jesus are also the candidates of the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify, to make holy, to purify, to cleanse from sin, to bring and make ready to enter into the immediate presence of God in His very house. And so, again, what does the Scripture teach us in terms of justification? It is perfection before God's bar of justice. It is to have a righteousness upon you, clothing you, credited to you, that cannot be improved upon, taken away, or lost in any way. And yet, as the confession says, that's the force of this. This is an although. This is a conditional statement. A qualification, although they can never fall from the state of justification. And that's the verses we've just looked at. Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored upon unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And here we have quite a few references. We'll see if we can get through these. The first is in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 31 through 33. And this is a significant passage to be referenced from the standpoint that this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that is primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is yet to come from the standpoint of this psalm. This promise about how glorious he will be, how effective he will be. He is the mighty one. Look at verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And so we have in David, but then clearly looking beyond David at this greater son of David who's coming, who will be able to call God his father, who will be made the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. I will establish his seed forever, his throne as the days of the heavens. I mean, clearly someone greater than David. And this psalm, in fact, is written after the life of David. And so it would be rather foolishly insistent to say that, well, this is clearly speaking about David. Well, David's already lived and died. This is looking ahead at the more glorious promise of his descendant. But not only is the Messiah, the son of David, the king on his throne considered, but this matter of his children are considered. And of course, Jesus, in terms of his earthly life, did not marry and have children. This is a reference to his spiritual children, his brothers and sisters, those that he has called to himself and made the children of God. And so, yes, they are received in him, forgiven in him. They will be saved in him. As God says here, he's not going to be false. He's not going to remove from his son this steadfast love. He's not going to break his covenant or alter the word that goes forth from his lips. So these are, just as Jesus said, there's no changing that. There's no breaking that. That love that God sends in the salvation of a person, drawing them to his son and in his son to himself. And yet, if these children forsake God's law, that is, if they start to live in the old ways of sin again, what? Is this a matter of indifference? Doesn't change anything? No, it absolutely does. As John in 1 John chapter 1 indicated, it spoils this fellowship that's been purchased in the experience of it. And it creates this offense between the father and his child. And so what does the father say? What will his response be? Yes, they are received on a permanent basis, forever blessed in his son. But in this life, while being sanctified, when they reject his rules and refuse to walk by his word, God says in verse 32, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So what do we understand from this? Was it not enough suffering there on the cross to pay for these sins and the guilt of these sins? Is that why would there be any more suffering? Well, this isn't a judge exacting the penalty. This is a father calling a child back to himself in love, disciplining a child, not exacting the full measure of this is what this sin now owes my justice. No, that has been paid. But this is a father unwilling to see a child stay in this condition of sin, punishing their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. But look at verse 33. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So it's not to say, well, now I'm not sure. I'm not sure if you are justified. I'm not sure if you are my child. No, it's the very opposite. Because you are my child, because you have been already handed the verdict, not guilty, you've already been declared righteous in my sight, you will be received into glory one day, you must be prepared for that. And you are set apart for fellowship with me, so you cannot give yourself over to these ways of sin. And so the confession speaks about this matter of God's fatherly displeasure. Let's look also at Psalm 51. Of course, this is that poignant psalm of David in his just stricken condition, having been broken in his sin in the matter of his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, his hardness of heart, his lying, all of this. God has crushed his hard heart and broken him. The title of the psalm sets that context to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this is when God has come with his word and pierced through the hardness of his heart and broken him afresh. This is the psalm of his confession, of his repentance, of his calling out to God for mercy and for forgiveness. And notice, in particularly, we're directed to verses 7 through 12. Here is the plea of the man who said, how blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count his iniquities, whose sin is forgiven. He knows what justification is. And yet look in the experience of his life as he has now found himself in a deep pit of sin. And God has come to him by his word through Nathan the prophet to reprove him, to reproach him, to call him back to repentance. Here's what David says in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. It goes on as to what he pledges to do in his restoration. But here we see the experience now, the true child of God, the one that God said was the man after God's own heart. Yet he's not exempt from the sin of his people. And he is now stumbled grievously, committed capital crimes and heinous sins against God. And he needs to be washed. He senses the stain of sin upon his heart. And he's pleading with God for that cleansing that John talked about in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. He's pleading for forgiveness. He is acknowledging that God's hand has been heavy upon me, his fatherly hand. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I mean, this is pretty severe discipline. Again, it was severe sin, but the sorrow, the heartache, the pain, the lasting pain. I mean, this isn't something that, you know, you don't break bones and feel better in 5 minutes. And this has been protracted and severe. And yet he sees in this very pain and sorrow, as he says in other psalm, he recounts how his vitality just dried up. His bones seemed to dry up within him. He was just truly miserable under the hand of God's displeasure. Yet through this, it was not to his destruction or his judgment, but this is a father not allowing him to stay in the path of sin, doing whatever it took, however severe that discipline had to be, to bring him away from those sins in repentance, and to restore him through a cleansing in the blood of the Messiah to fellowship, a clean heart, a right spirit, and thus the fellowship of God that he so desperately desires. That had been interrupted. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Let's look also at Psalm 32, verse 5. And these, both of these deal with David and his, in his sin. And again, this is actually the very psalm I referenced a moment ago. A masculine of David in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This is Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So a child of the Father, knows he's a child. And yet the sin he found himself in had led to a breach of fellowship, which was grievous to him as it was to his father. And this discipline, this hand of the Lord heavy upon him, wasn't to exact some more payment for sin. That was fully paid on the cross, the guilt of sin. But this is a father afflicting his child to make, however miserable I have to make you in this sin, that's how miserable I'm going to make you until you will move and come back to me. This will be a place of affliction for you because I love you. So that is what the scriptures show us in terms of this fatherly displeasure. Let's look also at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And here we're following back up on Peter. We said that we know that his eternal destiny is secured because of who Jesus is, his faithfulness. I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. You know, you can remember what we see there in Hebrews 12 about Jesus being described as the author and finisher of our faith. So it's his gift that he gives us, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8. But not just given and then he walks away, okay, we'll see how you do with this. No, he is the author of faith, but he is the one that renews faith, prays that our faith would not fail, and sustains our faith all the way to the end, so that he's the author and the finisher of our faith by which we are saved. And so here we see Peter. Now, he has been handed over for a moment to humble him in his pride, handed over to Satan, who had said, let me have this one. I can show you what he's got. I'll show him how hollow these boasts are. And so the father allows him to humble this child that had been boastful. And he denies him, even here in this moment, just such as the blindness, the fear, the affliction that he is under, being sifted, in verse 72 of Matthew 26. This is Peter, you know, with the third time the servant girl saw him, she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And so this is Peter, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, reminding him of what Jesus has said, reminding him of his own words of boasting. In this very context, Peter had said just hours before, "Jesus, you're not telling the truth. I'm not going to deny you. I don't know what you're thinking. I'm so strong, I'll never deny you. It doesn't matter if I'm the only one standing with you. I'll be with you." And Jesus had said, "Well, you're going to hear a rooster crow. And before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter hears the rooster crow, and the Holy Spirit comes upon his heart and reminds him in a rush of all these things. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he is just brokenhearted. He went out and wept bitterly. "What have I done? I did exactly as I was warned. I was sifted as Jesus promised I would be, and how fundamentally I failed. I failed him. I've broken my word. I've dishonored my Lord. I've betrayed my faith." And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Now, this is a sorrow over his own weakness, a sorrow over his sin, a weeping of repentance, not an anger over a consequence or just an unhappiness with having to live with the consequences of a guilty conscience, as Judas shows us. But this is the sorrow of repentance in Peter's case. And so it is a sad time in the life of the child of God when you find yourself in sin and God comes and brings sorrow and pain to your heart that he might bring you to repentance. But that is what God does for his child. And so what does he do? He seeks the forgiveness of God. And Jesus, at his resurrection, comes and searches Peter out and leads him to confess anew the faith that he had denied three times, as he had denied three times. So there's restoration for the child of God. And we have just two more verses, but we are out of time this morning. So we will have to look at those very, very quickly. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, this is God dealing with children again who were misusing and showing a lack of love to one another in the very act of taking the Lord's Supper and observing that. And it angered him as their father, and he came and brought discipline upon them. And so in verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." This is the level of God's fatherly chastening. If he has a child committing sin, he'll take them to glory before he allows them to stay in that sin. And at times he does that. We also have Luke chapter 1 and verse 20. And here's a consequence for Zechariah, an old man, a godly man, and yet because of a lack of faith, a disbelief, what does Gabriel declare to him from the Father in verse 20? "Behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so for over 9 months, Zechariah is unable to speak. I mean, that's a chastening. But again, when his tongue is loosened, he has learned better trust in God's word, and he gives praise to God. He uses his tongue much better for the experience. And so this is what we see in the scriptures in terms of the reality of sin, our continued need for forgiveness, and the lack of joy and the sorrow even that can fill the life of someone who has been eternally declared righteous, and yet because of a temporary stumbling into sin, God's fatherly displeasure is real and will find us and bring us back to Himself. Well, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for loving us so well. We thank You for giving Your Son that we might have a righteousness not our own that stands up to the bar of Your justice and no fault is found. We thank You for the death that You alone could offer in perfection, without sin, to eternally, fully, completely pay the penalty that all of our sins deserve. And we thank You for giving that to us, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You for loving us, even as Your children, those who have received in advance the final verdict of not guilty, received and blessed. Lord, when we, as Your children, stumble into sin, we thank You that there is still forgiveness in You, that we might pursue it through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, even as the first time we had to come to You, our hearts being led. And so we pray, Father, that You would bless us to know more of the sweetness of fellowship with You, that we leave off the sins that so easily entangle us, and that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us. Bless our worship, Lord, in just moments as we will gather with the rest of Your people. We pray that You would bless us, deliver us, and watch over us, Lord, in the times in which we live. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.